You to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are continuing in the 8th chapter. If you were here a couple Sundays ago for an afternoon service, we looked at the first 6 verses is where we really spent our time on the topic of Jesus' better provision for our desperate need. And there's a need that we have that maybe we don't realize as new covenant believers for things like a better high priest, a better tabernacle, a better sacrifice, a better minister, and a better covenant that's based on a better promise. So let's read those first 6 verses again of chapter 8, if you're with me here in the book of Hebrews. The Bible says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." He's a better high priest than any old covenant priest. Verse 2 says he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This better high priest ministers in a better tabernacle, a better sanctuary, namely that which exists in heaven. We don't normally think of heaven as having a tabernacle or a sanctuary, but this is where our high priest is pictured to be ministering, in a very literal, very real tabernacle that he presently ministers in on our behalf. For verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. We need a better sacrifice, namely that which Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice on Calvary. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, verse 3, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Jesus did not qualify under the Mosaic covenant as an earthly priest, not being from the line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, and yet he qualifies perfectly as a heavenly priest, having experienced every temptation on earth, conquering each one, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, and being exalted high above every earthly and heavenly power to be at the Father's right hand. Verse 5 says, "Lest we think," that the old covenant implements of the priest, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and so forth, was real, and our priest and sacrifice and tabernacle is more imaginary. Verse 5 assures us that the opposite is true. It is, in fact, the case that those Old Covenant elements foreshadowed the truer, realer heavenly realities. In fact, there on the mountain, God apparently showed Moses a visual representation of what that earthly tabernacle was to be like, perhaps even a glimpse into the heavenly tabernacle. Verse 5 says, "Who serve," the priest, the sacrifice, the tabernacle on earth, "serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see," quote, "saith he," quote, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry." Jesus' ministry is better than that of Old Testament priests. "By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." The new covenant is better than the old, which was established upon better promises. Jesus' priesthood, we remember, based on Psalm 110, verse 4, was established with an oath from God, "Thou art a priest forever." After the order of Melchizedek, he said, "I have sworn it and will not change." And so as we think about being a Christian in the new covenant, we must never say, "Well, as a Christian in the new covenant, I don't need a priest, I don't need a tabernacle, I don't need a sacrifice, I don't need someone ministering in the holy place on my behalf, I don't need a covenant, I don't need an oath." Now, the reality is that we desperately need those things, that we are dependent for our spiritual security upon the ongoing presence and activity of those realities that are in place in heaven. And so we move now to the second half of the chapter, and the heading for verses 7 through 13 that we'll use for tonight is "Comforting Truths to Combat Crippling Insecurities." Comforting truths to combat crippling insecurities. Do you struggle with insecurity at all? Insecurity has, of course, been classified as a psychological issue that in the world of psychology, they have much to say. Not always a lot of truth there in that field of study. Here's an article from Psychology Today website, Three Most Common Causes of Insecurity and How to Beat Them, it's entitled. But this is the introduction. Maybe you can relate to in some way. Do you find yourself feeling filled with self-doubt and short on confidence? That despite your accomplishments, do you feel like a fraud destined to be exposed? Do you feel that you don't deserve lasting love and that partners will inevitably leave you? Do you stay at home, afraid to venture out and meet new people because you don't feel you have enough to offer? Do you feel overweight or boring, stupid, guilty, or ugly? Most of us feel insecure sometimes, but some of us feel insecure most of the time. The kind of childhood you had, past traumas, recent experiences of failure or rejection, loneliness, social anxiety, negative beliefs about yourself, perfectionism, or having a critical parent or partner can all contribute to insecurity. Okay? And so maybe you can relate that describes your experience, your struggle, your anxiety in different settings, or maybe all the time. They do offer some solutions, and I'm going to read an excerpt from a separate article on that same Psychology Today website where they mention about five ways to combat insecurity. And number three on that list was spiritual connection. So that caught my eye. Here's what they said about spiritual connection as a solution to insecurity. It says this, the only way any of us can stay truly secure is to know that we are ultimately accountable to something greater than us, which gives us meaning and purpose independent of our relationships with others. That's actually really good. Pretty solid statement. Wish they'd stopped there, because this is the next line. That connection does not have to be religious and certainly not obligatory. It is a proven fact that when people regularly meditate, pray, or convene with nature, they feel a sense of responsibility to honor what is most sacred in themselves and the world. That commitment creates awareness and appreciation of what each person needs to do to be the best person he or she can be. Well, they're so close there to what the true solution is for human insecurity, human insufficiency. The lack of confidence that will inevitably eventually come to you if you have enough earthly experience and look at it through an objective lens of any extent. But the problem with psychology in general is it tends to deal with insecurity with some of these things like medication, which I'm not saying that medication is never an appropriate response to psychological issues. But a psychologist might try to address your insecurity by pumping you up, by causing you to focus on positive things about yourself, by getting you to surround yourself with things that make you feel good or people that will affirm you. And all of these things that are manipulating your environment or trying to pump up your self-esteem so that you will feel less insecure. Short-term fixes that don't really touch the heart of the problem. Though they recognize it and incorrectly prescribe the approach to it, a need for spiritual connection. It is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is the ultimate cure for our very real insecurity. The reality is whether you battle with a sense or an overwhelming, pervasive feeling of insecurity, whether that is some part of your daily struggle or not, apart from Jesus Christ, we are insecure, incredibly insecure, could not be less secure than we are in our daily lives and in our prospect of eternal destination apart from the work of Jesus Christ. But with the work of Jesus Christ, with his ministry on our behalf as our high priest, serving in the heavenly tabernacle, having offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, ministering on our behalf through intercession and through propitiation, and doing so under a better covenant, established upon better promises, we have no longer any need for any sense of insecurity in him. Do you remember the account in the Gospels where Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for you." That's that high priestly ministry that Jesus has today for you and I. But he knew that Simon Peter was headed for a significant temptation, and he foretold Peter's denial. That Peter said, "That would never happen." Peter didn't seem very insecure. Peter was very self-confident early in his walk with Christ. And we see that come up in the way that he interacts with people, interacts with Jesus. Doesn't seem like a very insecure person. He's very bold and even will rebuke Christ on one occasion. Until that moment in the courtyard when Jesus is being examined and Peter three times denies his relationship with Jesus Christ. And you remember how the gospel writer puts it, that after he denies the third time, in the distance the rooster crows, and from across the courtyard Peter's eyes lock with the eyes of Jesus, who's been being carried from one place to another. And have you ever identified with, associated with Peter's sensation in that moment? Have you ever tried to picture the look in Jesus' face as he catches Peter's eye from across the courtyard? I don't think Jesus' look was a smug look of "I told you so," or even a condemnatory look. I imagine probably a grieved, a sad look that Peter would have been broken by, that any of us would have been broken by. And you can imagine where Peter was in that moment in his walk with Christ. The sense of utter failure, where Peter, filled with shame, filled with guilt, goes out and weeps bitterly. That's a real, very real part of Peter's walk with Christ, and probably to some extent is a healthy, or at least a real part of our walk with Christ, that when temptation comes and we fall to that temptation, that we, with our spiritual eyes at least, sense the grieved gaze of our Savior, who through the Holy Spirit within us convicts us of that sin. His eye, all-seeing gaze of the Father exposes that sin in us, and we're overwhelmed at times with a sense of grief, shame, and guilt at our own sin. And we, like Peter, can be overcome with that to the point of weeping. But the very important thing to take away from that, I think, is that Peter did not stay there in that condition. For a while, maybe he did. That took away all his security. And after that, he says, "I go a fishing," and he kind of went into and maybe had the mentality that the Lord is done with me, that I can't be used by him anymore. And I wonder if there isn't some sense in which we struggle with those kinds of feelings. When we acknowledge our shortcomings, our willful, repeated, shameful sin against God, and that sense of guilt, knowing that we've displeased our Savior, which we do when we sin, we displease our Savior. And that sad face does look at us, I think, in those moments when we cave in to the desires of the flesh, when we snap with our tongues, when we lust in our hearts or with our eyes, when we are too lazy or selfish to pursue God or to be used in ministry by him, or when we lash out in anger, or when we neglect those that he's entrusted to our care. So many ways in which we would recognize, "God, I've failed you." And as those can mentally pile up over the course of your Christian walk, and you become more acutely aware of your failures, shortcomings, and sins, we can almost fall into a state of perpetual Peter in the garden post-rooster crowing syndrome. To the extent that we even imagine our relationship with God as characterized by that gaze from Jesus, where maybe even to the point that you imagine your experience in God's presence someday, at the judgment seat, in heaven, even in those times of rejoicing and reward, and it's this way in your mind where Jesus is off in the distance and probably surrounded by people who served him really faithfully and lived a victorious Christian walk, and he catches your gaze from across, from a distance, and there's a love there, but it's a disappointed love. Has your subconscious ever kind of created that kind of setting for your encounter with Jesus, even in that heavenly setting? We understand that's not what it will be like. But sometimes we picture it that way, maybe. Or sometimes we feel that way even now in our earthly walk with God, that our failures, our sins causes him to look at us with a gaze of disapproval. And so we live our daily Christian life trying to do better, but burdened with guilt, self-loathing at times, and really just generally insecure. As if in that heavenly setting, oh, when the Lord is giving out crowns, I'll sure be way down the line. I'm sure not the one that he'd pick to do a special ministry or to reach out to someone or to get involved in a service position or a leadership position. Or insecurity can keep us from being fruitful for the Lord as he wants us to, from enjoying an intimate relationship with God that he wants us to. And so we'll see here in these last seven verses of the text, seven comforting truths to combat those crippling insecurities. Notice in verse 6, it said, "Now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry," namely his intercession, his high priestly work, his interceding on our behalf, his propitiation there at God's, in God's presence on our behalf, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So the new covenant is better than the old. Verse 7 says, "How so? For if the first covenant," namely the Mosaic, there are several covenants in the Bible, but he's talking about the two big ones. The first being the old covenant, the new one being the second covenant, the new covenant. "If that first covenant," verse 7, "had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Okay, if the old covenant was sufficient, if it was faultless, if there was no shortcomings in it, then we wouldn't need a new covenant. It would have just been the perpetual permanent covenant. But, verse 8, "for finding fault with them, he saith," God says, and here's a quote, you've maybe marked this in your Bible last week, the word "behold" is the first word of a quote that is the longest quote in the New Testament. It's a quote of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, directly quoted, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So we might ask, in what sense is the old covenant faulty? Because what's inferred here directly is that the old covenant, if it had been faultless, there would be no need for a new covenant. So there is some shortcoming, some insufficiency in that old covenant. What is that insufficiency? Well, it's given to us in the previous chapter. The end of chapter 7, verse 18 says, "There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." There was a weakness and unprofitableness in the old covenant, namely, chapter 7, verse 19, "for the law made nothing perfect." That was the insufficiency in the old covenant. It was not sufficient to bring a person to perfection. If anything, the old covenant, Paul will say, reveals the sinfulness in people, reveals their imperfections, but it's not capable of making anyone perfect. And perfection is the goal. We remember right here from the book of Hebrews that perfection is the goal. Twice in the first six chapters, we're told that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, obtained perfection. He experientially became perfect as high priest in his earthly experience of facing human struggles, of bearing up under temptation and coming through it without sin. He was made perfect experientially. Then chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, let us move on to perfection. That's the persevere message of this book. Not to drift, not to fall away, not to be dull of hearing, but to move on to perfection. And now he'll make the argument that the old covenant could not do that. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, then there would be no need for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek. But it was not possible, so we did need another priest. For the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect. And then the last verse of chapter 7 says, the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, or which succeeds the law, maketh the Son, Jesus Christ, who is, and it's the same Greek word here, made perfect forevermore, consecrated, made perfect forevermore. So perfection is the goal. God wants to make you perfect. He wants you to be persevering in that process of perfection. That you are being gradually in the course of your Christian life more and more like Jesus. Closer and closer to perfection. And he will one day accomplish that. If you're saved, you will one day be perfect in your sin record, in your the idea is that in the eternal state, that temptation, that sin will be completely banished, that there will be no more falling. Everyone will be experientially living in that sinless perfection. The old covenant was not faulty because God didn't make a good covenant. It accomplished perfectly what God had set out for it to do, namely to demonstrate human sinfulness and to foreshadow the new covenant. The blood of bulls and goats could never cover sins, but it was a picture of the sacrifice that would pay for sins. The blood of bulls and goats represented a covering for the sins, but could not pay for them, as Jesus' sacrifice paid for them, I should say. The Mosaic covenant was unable to bring people to perfection, also in part because of the fact that it was a conditional covenant. You know, of the several covenants in the Bible, there are conditional and unconditional, right? Let's rehearse this very quickly because it's important to the writer's point. The Noahic covenant. Remember this one? God says, I set my bow in the cloud. Had a beautiful, brilliant rainbow, actually a double rainbow on Tuesday night of VBS that some of us enjoyed seeing. Was the Noahic covenant conditional or unconditional? God said, I will never again destroy the earth with flood. It's unconditional. Aren't you thankful that's an unconditional promise? If the Noahic covenant was conditional upon human faithfulness, you would have had to swim to church tonight. You know what I mean? It was unconditional. We thank the Lord for that. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God promised to bless all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham, namely Jesus. Aren't you thankful? That's an unconditional promise. There were blessings within it that Abraham could forfeit or claim by obedience or disobedience, but the covenant itself was wholly reliant on God, who was the only one who passed through the gauntlet of the treaty, that the covenant he made with Abraham. The Davidic covenant, that there would forever be one reigning as in the line of David upon a throne, namely the Messiah, is an unconditional covenant. Now David and his successors could claim or forfeit blessings of that covenant based on their faithfulness, but the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant is unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is the conditional covenant, sometimes called the Sinai covenant or the Sinaitic covenant because it was given on Sinai. But let me read a couple of the descriptions of that covenant. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. God says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. If you are faithful, then you will be my special people. Exodus 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all which the Lord has said, we will do. They agreed to the terms of the covenant and said, yes, we'll be faithful, we'll do our part, and God will follow through with his part and make us his special people. Moses took blood and sprinkled them, made it a sincere covenant. And then just a short time later, Exodus 32, you have the golden calf incident. And again, the Israelites demonstrating their unfaithfulness to this covenant. Listen to Exodus 34, starting in verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Very interesting passage there in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where God is merciful, long-suffering, quick to forgive, yet he will not acquit the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon them and upon their children and so forth. So by the time you get to Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah writes this in verse 24 through 26. They hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt. Unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So we have that conditional nature of the old covenant. If you were unfaithful to it, you were outside of that covenant. Being part of the covenant was different than salvation. You have Samuel, who has a child ministering in the temples. The writer of Samuel tells us, but Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He was a member of the covenant, but was not in a saving relationship with God, having not yet personally placed his faith in God and his coming sacrifice. Of course, Samuel would go on to become one who knew God. All right, so here are seven things quickly. Just list them off. Seven truths to combat the crippling insecurities. If you have entered the new covenant of Jesus' blood, all right, so most of you probably, that describes you. I hope it does. You have to search your heart to see that this is true of you. Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Are you a genuine believer? If so, you have entered a new covenant, the New Testament of Jesus' blood, and these are characteristics of that covenant that contrast with the old. Number one, God's laws are placed in your mind. Look again at verse 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant that was coming, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, it is describing the covenant that you and I are part of through salvation. We are a part of the house of Israel, part of the house of Judah, through being grafted in. Spiritually, we are descendants of Abraham. Now, God still has a plan for Israel. Romans 9 through 11 is clear about that, that national Israel still has some covenant implications yet ahead. But in the meantime, we become spiritual Israel to the extent that we are grafted into this new covenant that God is making with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. When Israel failed to keep their part of the covenant, and continually failed, and were warned, and were sent prophets, and so forth, and continually failed, then God said, I have not regarded them. He no longer concerned himself. He no longer cared with making them his precious and chosen and holy people. And so verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Okay, again, and that's something that we're grafted into as New Testament church age believers. I will put my laws into their minds. If you're saved, God gives you this blessing of helping you to instinctively know what God is pleased with and what God is displeased with. Number two, I will write them in their hearts. Okay, so it's not just a mental thing, but spiritually, God causes His principles to be part of your heart. For the unregenerate person, sin is gratifying and God's commands are grievous. But for the new covenant believer, under the blood of Christ, God's laws are written in that person's heart so that sin grieves us and God's commands are no longer grievous to us. Blessing number three. If you are entered into the new covenant of Jesus' blood, God is your God and you are His people. Verse 10 ends this way, and I will be to them a God and they shall be my people. He claims you. If you feel insecure, remember that God has put His law in your mind. He has written it in your heart and He claims you as His follower, as His child. And He says, I am your God. Have you ever had a situation where someone didn't want to claim you? I remember a situation where my mom had to ashamedly say, yep, that's my son. Yep, he's mine. And we're embarrassed to claim people sometimes. That's not my brother. Well, that's not my sibling. Or did your spouse ever call you at work and says, guess what your son did? So we don't want to claim people sometimes. But God says, if you're in the new covenant, you are mine. And I am your God. I love the words of Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, Israel. He hath formed thee, O Israel. Again, that which we are spiritually part of. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. God claims you. He says in verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I'm your God. He says to you, if you're a believer, entered into the new covenant. Blessing number four, you know God. Verse 11 says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. From God's perspective, if you're a believer, you know Him. We use that language sometimes. Do you know the Lord? If you're saved, the answer is yes. From God's perspective, He says, yes. He knows me. She knows me. Like if you're trying to get invited into an exclusive venue, and if you said, well, I know the owner here. I know the master of the house. And they might check with the master of the house. Does this person really know you? And if you're insecure, you could know that God says to you, yes, that person knows me. Number five, verse 12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. You know, if you're a member of the new covenant, if you've entered that covenant of Jesus' blood tonight, that God forgives your unrighteousness. If you're struggling with insecurity, if you've fallen seven times and you're struggling to get back up again, and you're just not sure God has a use for you, and you think in your relationship with Him it's characterized by mostly disapproval from His perspective, know that if you're part of this covenant, God forgives your unrighteousness. I can't proclaim that to anyone. No priest can say, hey, you are forgiven. I am only telling you what this promise of the new covenant says, that God declares if you are part of this covenant, He forgives your unrighteousness. Number six, that He no longer remembers your sins. Verse 12 continues, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Doesn't mean it didn't grieve Him. Doesn't mean it was okay. Doesn't mean He brushes it aside, winks at it, sweeps it under the rug. Doesn't mean He's forgotten it. It means that He chooses no longer to remember it. Not because there's something special about you or about me, but because of what Jesus has done and what He is doing. His finished work. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and yet that ministry of intercession continues. He will no longer remember your sins. And the seventh is just characteristic of this passage. God is unconditionally faithful to you all the way to your perfection. If you're saved tonight and struggling with insecurity, know that God is unconditionally, He is in an unconditional covenant with you. That means no matter what, if you're truly saved, no matter what you do, God is still your God. God still forgives your unrighteousness when you confess your sins. God still chooses not to remember your unrighteousness as you repent, as you say, if you try, you get back up again. You seek to pour yourself into knowing Him. You seek to make amends, you confess and you repent and you come running to Him. You don't try to clean it up by yourself and say, oh, I know God's ashamed of me, I'm going to try to fix it. No, you run to Him because He has paid the price. He offers that cleansing. He is ministering in the tabernacle on your behalf through the ministry of intercession. The sacrifice finished, the price fully paid. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, being confident that He which began a good work in you will accomplish it until, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is at work in your life. God is at work in your life. The Holy Spirit is doing this work. To the new covenant, where the old covenant was impotent to make anyone perfect, the new covenant will make you perfect. He wants that progress, that process to be going all throughout your earthly life, and He will finish it one day, being confident of this thing. Our banner says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And it's the same language from Exodus, only without the if. This is what God told Israel. If you will continue in my ways, if you will be faithful to me, then you will be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. But it's repeated for us in the new covenant in 1 Peter chapter 2, only without the if. So that we never need to be insecure, because God says you are a chosen generation, a holy people, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Jesus, after His resurrection, said to Mary, go tell the disciples and Peter. Tell the disciples and tell Peter. Wanted Peter to know, hey, if you failed miserably, don't live the rest of your life in spiritual insecurity. Get up, confess, get busy for me. When He came face to face with Peter, He said, Peter, do you love me? And the threefold response was yes. Jesus' threefold reply was, then feed my lambs. Don't wallow in past failures. Don't have this, you know, a spiritual pity party can feel awfully noble. Oh, I've just failed the Lord too many times. He doesn't have a use for me. I'll just hang out on the sidelines. Feels awfully noble, but it's a lie straight from the devil. Because the truth is, if you're saved, He knows you. His laws are in your mind and in your heart. He's not done with you. You know Him. He says He's your God and you're His person. God forgives your unrighteousness. He chooses not to remember your iniquity, and He will remain unconditionally faithful for you, to you in this covenant relationship all the way to your perfection, and He still has a use for you. Don't let insecurity, don't let past failure keep you from faithfully following God, from faithfully moving on to perfection. How will Jesus look at you in heaven? How does He look at you now, believer? When Jesus looks at you, He sees one in the process of becoming perfect like Himself. He sees someone with whom He can empathize perfectly, having been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He sees someone for whom He has constantly prayed and continues to do so. When Jesus looks at you, He sees someone with whom He is in an unconditional covenant relationship. Chapter 7 and verse 25, wherefore He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Comforting truths to combat crippling insecurities. Let's move on to perfection.